Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. This is the Beast Part 2. If I said there will be three parts, I was wrong. There will actually be four parts to this. A lot in this chapter. So let us turn now to Revelation 13. Got through four whole verses last hour. So I hope to have us finish the first 10. So we're going to read Revelation 13. We'll begin in verse 1 for context, of course, but our goal today is to get through the first 10 verses. We've considered the beast described in last week's lesson, and now we're going to consider the beast empowered, the beast worshipped, and the beast endured. So Revelation chapter 13. And we begin in verse 1. I just remind you also, I won't read it today, but we saw that Daniel 7 is an important backdrop in the Old Testament to the beast. I will try to briefly recapitulate some of those things we learned last week for those of you who were not here, but we're going to be getting into a lot of new material as well today. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its head seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Well, in order to get us started here, I'd like to ask you a question for reflection. I'd like to ask you, are any of you a circumcellion? It is a sort of roundabout question. And perhaps you're wondering, what is a circumcellion? Is that a question that has come to your mind? Well, let me tell you what a circumcellion is, and you'll be better able to answer this question, which I do want you to answer, if only in your mind, silently to yourself. Well, in the 4th century A.D., the followers of Donatus in North Africa believed that their sect was the specially chosen of 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. One branch of Donatus were called the Circumcellions, and they were religious revolutionaries. They traveled across the land brandishing clubs, which they called their Israels, often wounding and killing Catholics whom they regarded as ungodly traitors. The Circumcellions seem to have made ritual suicide an art form. Their contemporaries mention at least 6 different suicide methods which they employed. Sometimes the Circumcellions, after having had a revelation that their time had come, would stop travelers and would give them a choice: either kill us, or we will kill you. Other circumcellions would force themselves into a courtroom and would force the judge the frightened judge to order their immediate executions. Another method involved a circumcilian going into a pagan temple and offering his or herself as a temple sacrifice, a human sacrifice. Drowning themselves constituted another method. But the method most often employed, seemingly a favorite of the circumcilians, was hurling themselves off of cliffs. On the designated day, they would hold a big party. They would invite their friends as witnesses and then make their leap of faith off of the cliffs, and afterwards the onlookers would put martyrs' epitaphs on the rocks off which they leapt and met their death. And possibly motivated by a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul's words there, "Though I give my body to be burned," some Donatists were apparently willing to gather themselves together in a church and have the place set on fire with them in it. By the way, I'm not a circumcilian, just in case you're getting nervous. Augustine wrote about a Donatist bishop, Gaudentius of Thaumugus, who refused to hand over his basilica to imperial Rome in conformity with the law. In his refusal, Gaudentius threatened to burn down the church building he was in along with his entire congregation if an attempt had been made to take him and the church by force. Concerning suicide by fire amongst the circumcilians, there is a treatise in antiquity known as On Heresies, written by a fellow named Isidore. And I'm quoting from Isidore here. He says, "The circumcilians, with an insane love of martyrdom while praying, destroy themselves by means of fire or sword, so that having been violently killed, they may be named as martyrs." So, let me ask you again, are any of you circumcilians? No, I didn't think so. Yeah, right. Okay, so none of you want to die as a martyr, right? I don't. None of you want to look down the barrel of a gun and hear the demand that if you want to live, you must deny Jesus Christ as Lord and bow the knee to Satan and his henchmen. None of you want to be in that position. None of you want to be imprisoned because you are followers of Jesus Christ. It's not a desire you have. But yet persecution does come in our world. And the question becomes, how do you respond to the persecution of the beast? You know, do you respond as the circumcilians did by actually inviting the martyrdom and wanting and desiring the martyrdom? Or maybe the polar opposite would be to brandish the sword and fight fire with fire, fight the beast with his own weapon, the sword. Or is there another way to fight against the beast? How do we respond? That's the major practical concern of John's vision today, and he does indeed answer it. But last week we saw the burning question was, who or what is the beast? And, you know, we must know who he is if we're to respond properly to his persecution. You know, this is exactly how the rise of the beast is pictured in much of modern literature, sort of rapture literature. You know, when the beast comes, we're told it will be a time of unprecedented tribulation, renounce Jesus Christ and take the mark of the beast and so on, so forth, or else be beheaded and die as a martyr, is the way it's often pictured, especially in the dispensational variety of Antichrist speculation in our age. You know, we're certainly not the first generation to play, you know, what's been called pin the tail on the Antichrist, try to figure out who exactly this person is. The Middle Ages were especially filled with much speculation on this topic. And today, I think we live in a day and age as Christians where many Christians are not well informed on this doctrine of the end times. And so many professing Christians fear an enemy of which the scripture never speaks. You know, such as the slick young world leader Nikolai Carpathia of the Left Behind series. You know, sadly, many Christians ignore the enemies of which the scripture repeatedly warns. First of all, the purveyors of false doctrine within our churches. And secondly, however, the tyrannical governments which oppress and persecute God's people and forget his law. What have we learned about the identity of the beast? So just in a nutshell, I'm going to try to sum this up. We saw that in the first four verses of this chapter, an important key is verse 2 that contains incredible information there. It's so often overlooked. Let me read it to you. It says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So those specific animals, that's not an accident. What is the backdrop? Can somebody tell me what the backdrop is for those animals? Where do we find the Old Testament mentioning them? Somebody remember? Daniel 7. Very good. Daniel 7, which portrayed four beasts. Okay. Three of which are named a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And the fourth is described as terrifying. Now, we asked, what are these beasts in the context of Daniel? And we saw that they are not describing four individuals, but rather four empires. Somebody remember what the four empires are? Babylon, yeah, Babylonia. Assyria was before Babylonia. So Babylonia is the first. Medo-Persia is the second, the Persian kingdom. And then Greece, Alexander the Great. And then finally Rome, you know, under the Caesars. So in John's day, the beast would undeniably and very correctly be identified as the Roman Empire. It's confirmed in Jewish writings as well that identify that fourth beast as Rome. And we went to some length last week to chronicle the depravity of Nero in particular. But the question then is, should the beast of Revelation 13 be limited to the Roman Empire? And I think this is certainly what the preterists would say. Specifically, they would link the beast up to Nero, and likewise, the fatal wound would be connected with the Nero Redivivus myth, the idea that he would die or seem to die and then seem to be miraculously resurrected. And we saw problems with that because, first of all, in Revelation 13, it says he died by the sword, which in the scripture would seem to intimate anyway that the death blow to the beast was administered by an external agent, whereas the history books tell us that Nero inflicted suicide upon himself. Plus, we also saw that in the context of Revelation 13, it is the beast corporately with his seven heads that is said to die and recover from the wound, not simply one head that recovers from the wound. And that's important because Nero as an individual and his death, that wasn't a death blow to the beast. Because he was a former ruler who was disgraced and shamed. He really died as an enemy and as a fugitive of Rome. And the beast, however, itself was stronger than ever. Because you strike down one of its disgraced rulers, it's certainly not a blow to the empire. It's good riddance. Let's get somebody else here. Now, the text of Revelation would point us in another direction. And this is what was very insightful of commentators such as Beale and Hendrickson and others who have seen this. I think it's a wonderful statement. If you look at what John does here, what does he do is he takes all the four beasts of Daniel and he rolls them up into one composite beast To show what? To denote all the world powers which are hostile to Jesus Christ. So John, in combining all these beasts into one composite beast, is showing what we call the temporal transcendence of the beast. That is, that the beast in Revelation is not to be limited to one era or to one empire, not to be limited to first century Rome, but rather that first century Rome has within it the seeds latent for yet other manifestations of evil tyrannical kingdoms who would oppress God's people to the very end of history. So Rome is a type. Rome is a pattern of yet future oppressive governments that will run throughout world history. That's further seen, by the way, I didn't mention this last week, but this sort of temporal transcendence of the beast is also seen in the fact that he reigns for 42 months, which I'm going to seek to argue today that the 42 months is symbolically referring to the entire age between the first and second coming of Christ. And we've got to flesh that out a bit, I realize, but we are going to do that in a few moments. So what is the beast? The beast is the Roman Empire, yes, but the Roman Empire as the first in a series of governments that are going to arise and attack God's people throughout the interadventual age, the ages between the first and second comings. We saw that John doesn't use the beast imagery so much to speak of internal heresy within the church, but rather uses it as he does with the Antichrist figure in his epistles. But rather he uses the beast imagery to speak of state-sponsored execution that is external to the church. Demonized state in John's day, Rome. So the beasts of Daniel represent idolatrous kingdoms. The beast in Revelation must be this worldly kingdom summing them all up throughout church history. You remember back in Daniel, the state-sponsored persecution of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, this is a type of persecution that occurs throughout church history. Roman state in later ages till Jesus comes again. Furthermore, the last thing I'll say by means of our review is that Revelation 17 allows for a final powerful manifestation of the beast at the end of the age. That's what we've seen so far. But now I direct us back to our question, how do you respond practically to the state-sponsored persecution of the beast? Do you respond as the Circumcellions did? Or do you respond with the sword as zealots do? Or is there another way? Well, let's have that question in our head as we flesh out the rest of the passage in the remaining time here. As we see, secondly, the beast empowered. John looks here, and in verse 5, he sees that he was given a mouth which speaks great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So John's vision, once again, is hearkening back to Daniel 7, where we have a little horn, which we're told speaks pompous things. So, the beast, though primarily corporate, has individual beasts, for sure, just like empires have emperors, kingdoms have kings, so on and so forth. This little horn is first fulfilled in a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'm told that Landon has been doing a great job in taking you through the intertestamental period, and you've probably heard all about Antiochus Epiphanes. And we agreed at the last fellowship dinner that we like saying his name. He just has a great sounding name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Too bad his behavior wasn't equally desirable. Because we learned that Antiochus Epiphanes is one who desecrated the temple. Ultimately, however, it refers to the boastful horn of John's beast image here, which he saw to be prophetic of Rome and Rome's corporate successors. Both Daniel and John here say that this little horn will speak great things. So it's speaking of his hubris, his arrogant pride in exalting himself over God and demanding worship over everything else. Notice here the words, the beast was given authority. That's the words of divine authorization. Yes, verses 2 and 4 say that Satan is the one who gave the beast his power and authority, but the ultimate sovereign is God himself. God is ultimately in control. And in his inscrutable wisdom, God gives the beast power to blaspheme. And it's not forever, though, but notice it's for a decreed time period. 42 months. 42 months. And that's further proof that the beast is under control, because if Satan had it his way, he'd never limit the beast's power to 3.5 years or 42 months if he had his say. But God, you see, does have the say. The same time period, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, has already been used in the book of Revelation in the preceding chapters. For example, John noticed that the Gentiles would trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. We didn't go over that chapter, but I will just say, by means of a bumper sticker summarization of that, that I believe that that is the holy city being pictured in Revelation as the New Jerusalem, the church, the bride which is adorned for its husband. Also, another mention of 42 months or 1260 days, we learn that the two witnesses would prophesy for 1260 days. Again, a wonderful chapter to go over. Let me just say that the two witnesses are not two individuals breathing fire out of their mouths like the Left Behind movies would have us to think, but rather the two witnesses is a symbol of the church in its twofold aspect as king and priest. We are kings and priests. And the reason I say that is because there is a clear Old Testament backdrop to the two witnesses in the book of Zechariah with his two olive trees. And the two olive trees in the context are Zerubbabel, the kingly governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And John seizes upon that imagery to speak of the witnesses, the two witnesses, or the church in its twofold witness. And they prophesy, the church prophesies for 1260 days. Also, we are told in Revelation 12 that the woman, who is also a symbol of the church, would be cared for in the wilderness for 1260 days, or a time times and half a time, namely 3.5 years. Now, we've dealt a bit with the numbers of Revelation and saw very good reason to take the numbers of Revelation symbolically. You know, the millennium or the thousand-year period is one of those, sevens, tens, so on and so forth, the 144,000. But let's ask the question now, why 42? Why should the number 42 be taken symbolically? I mean, that seems to be quite specific. Well, again, the answer has to do with the Old Testament once again. So it turns out the number 42 is quite significant in the Old Testament. Can somebody here give me one example of a significant appearance of 42 in the Old Testament? Well, think about that, because I'll give you several tries. How about this? The number 42 recalls the ministry of the prophet Elijah, his ministry of judgment, in which he prays it will not rain, and then he is sent out into the wilderness for how long? 42 months, or 3.5 years, where he is fed by the ravens. God commands the ravens to feed Elijah in the wilderness. But also, the number recalls Israel's wilderness wanderings. I know what you're saying. Yeah, but that's 40. That's not 42. However, We also learn that Israel spent 2 years at Mount Sinai before they sinned against God and invoked God's displeasure upon them and incurred the penalty of remaining in the wilderness for 40 more years. So actually, their wilderness wanderings consists of 42 wilderness encampments before they were planted in the Holy Land. But also, any others? Let's move to the intertestamental period. And this one's very important as well, because there is another period of 3.5 years that's very significant in the history of God's people, in which the temple was desecrated during the Maccabean War, which took place between 167 and 164 B.C. So the prophecies of Daniel, which speak of the abomination of desolation, which I'm sure you're familiar with, initially speak of that desecration of Antiochus Epiphanes in the temple. So here in Revelation, we see John seizing upon that Old Testament imagery where we see that the community of faith in Revelation is now wandering in its wilderness for 3.5 years. What is going on here? Well, as John has been doing all throughout the book of Revelation, what he does is he seizes upon these Old Testament symbols and imagery and prophecies, and he eschatologizes them. What do I mean by that? Well, he sees within Elijah's ministry in the wilderness, Israel's wandering in the wilderness, he's seeing those as types or patterns of the church's wilderness wanderings in the present age, through the entire interadventual age. Okay, so the link there is that they are a pattern speaking of our wilderness wanderings, our entire wilderness wanderings, which we endure as the two witnesses proclaim the gospel from the time of Jesus' first coming to his promised return. But we also learn that in that 42 months, which symbolically is drawing upon the Old Testament imagery to speak of our wilderness wanderings today, this is also the time we learn that Satan spends his career blaspheming the church, seeking to destroy the church. And that's but another proof that the beast's reign is not limited to one specific time period, spans the whole age, as does the church's witness to the world. John sees in verse 6 that the beast starts to use his power. He says, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Again, it's a reference to Daniel 7. Both Daniel and John are speaking of an eschatological fiend who speaks out against God's people, who equates himself with God and persecutes the saints. And we saw last week, this is exactly what the Roman emperors did. Specifically, Domitian, we learned, demanded that his subjects refer to him as our Lord and our God. But it's also the case that the beast blasphemes against God's tabernacle, you know, where God dwells. So the beast desires to occupy God's place in the midst of humanity. He desires to rule over mankind, a place that God only has the ultimate right to do. Both Vespasian and Titus are known to have attacked the temple of God by desecrating it in 70 AD in particular. But even then, the blasphemy doesn't stop, because the text goes on to say here that also that blasphemy is directed against those who dwell in heaven. And here we're reminded of the words of Peter and Jude, aren't we? You remember what Jude's epistles say, that blasphemers on earth were not afraid to blaspheme celestial beings. And Jude mentioned that as well. You know, this refers not only to angels and dead saints. You know, when God tabernacles with his people, the church, we're said to dwell with God. So that would even include us as saints on earth. you know, that might seem strange, but anybody who has read the book of Ephesians knows that the New Testament concept of the whole church is that we are also seated in heaven at present. Right? Ephesians 2:6, God has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that your citizenship is in heaven. Revelation 11, had we worked through that, we would see that the church is indeed equated with the heavenly tabernacle. But obviously, though we're in a very real sense in Christ, we're in union not only with Christ, but saints who have died and gone to heaven. It's also the case that it's only saints on earth that receive the wrath of the devil. You know, the saints in heaven are beyond that. So what that means in very practical terms is that you, as the saints on earth, are the very visible targets of Satan and the beast's persecution. And that's revealed in verse 7, isn't it? Where John says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. So again, there's a linking here with the little horn of Daniel 7, where that same activity of the beast is said to be true of the little horn. And Daniel 7 is that prophecy of the final kingdom on earth, which will persecute and defeat Israel. Afterward, and this is according to Daniel 7, the persecutors of God's people will be judged and they will inherit the kingdom of the world. Daniel 7:21 says, I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So Daniel's little horn, initially fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution of Israel. John in Revelation applies this to yet a later manifestation of Antichrist and the beast with the blasphemous activities of the emperors of Rome, which, as we've seen, serve as a pattern for yet later manifestations of the beast in demonized state throughout the church age. So think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, you know, as the demonized state threatens to kill God's people who do not bow before the idolatrous image. But, you know, getting practical here, how does this pan out in our day and age? You know, we live in a democratic country. You know, the state doesn't insist upon literal worship. You know, that's proof, you know, that we're sitting here doing what we're doing today. But throughout the world, even in democratic countries, there are still subtle temptations to look at the state as if it were a messiah, as if it were the answer to all earth's ills. You know, we don't want to overlook this because the government is the strongest, most potent concentration of earthly human might and power on the earth. And so likewise, government at times has tried to convince us that it's the remedy for all ills, be it economic ills, be it social ills or medical ills, moral ills, sometimes even spiritual ills. Moreover, state persecution is blatant and overwhelms us through tactics such as fear. You know, and there can be very subtle ways in which our hearts could be led away to give ultimate commitment to anything that we fear. And this is dangerous, you know, when we fear man or man's human opinion more than God, or we fear death more than God and staying faithful to him, or we fear pain, or we fear poverty. So while it might not initially seem to provide an application for us in our day and age and where we live, you know, there is, as it would turn out, a more universal application beyond what we typically think of as the beast beheading those who do not worship him. Furthermore, we see that the beast's antagonistic efforts inflict all classes of people throughout all the earth. you know, that he's referring to all humanity here is shown in the use of the phrase he uses right in this chapter, every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that's universal. You know, that's why I don't think the preterists would be right to confine it to the locality of Jerusalem. It's universal language. The worship of the beast holds no geographic boundaries. And all this is confirmed as we see in verse 8. Thirdly, the beast's worship. Who is it that worships the beast? Look at verse 8. It says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the whole mass of fallen humanity. What John wants you to know as the saints of God, however, is he wants you to have the assurance, the ultimate triumph of the Lamb, because your names have been written in the book of life. You know, the book of life occurs several other times in the book of Revelation, and in each case, it's a metaphor for the salvation of God's saints, which he has determined via the decree of election. Your names have been recorded in the census of the book of the New Jerusalem before the beginning of world history. Your names were already there, as Revelation 17:8 puts it, from the foundation of the world. But John's main focus here, however, is on the multitudes throughout the earth who worship the beast. Why do they worship the beast? Answer is simple. Good Calvinist answer, good biblical answer, is because their names were not written in the book of life. They don't have that eternal life-giving protection that God's people do have. And we can only marvel that God chose us. Be dumbfounded that God chose us, that he wrote us in the book. Else what would we be doing? We would be worshiping the beast along with the masses. And only because God's grace do we see this fourth and final aspect of the beast of the sea vision, namely the beast of the sea endured by God's faithful people. And this is in verses 9 and 10. So in verse 9, John utters this following exhortation here. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Okay, so he's emphasizing something that's very important both for the original readers of Revelation. You notice that phrase crop up with the seven letters to the churches, but also it's addressing us. And what verses 9 through 10 are doing is they're answering that very practical question we posed at the very beginning. How are you to respond to the beast in his persecution, to his deception? You know, the churches of Asia, we learned from those letters, many were becoming very spiritually compromising. They were becoming lethargic, and they were beginning to make themselves more and more open to idolatrous allegiances. You know, as we see in Isaiah 6, we see in the Gospels, we see in Revelation, we see that when John says, let he who has ears, let him hear, it's like a splash of cold water on the face. He wants to jolt the people of God out of spiritual lethargy, because if people who do not have ears to hear the gospel, hear these exhortations, if they don't have ears to hear, they'll only be further hardened in their unbelief. And God's word will always do one thing or the other. It will always set out what it accomplishes to do. It either will soften you or it will harden you. There's no in between. It will do one of those things. So the exhortation, though, not only refers to what John has just said, but what he's about to say in verse 10. He says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now that is initially joining some words from the book of Jeremiah. But here, John's using it to address suffering Christians who are facing the scourge of imprisonment or some kind of persecution or even the loss of life. And it's an encouragement to you today to stand and remain faithful. What does John wish for you to hear? What is he trying to tell you to do? Verse 10. Here's our answer. First, in the negative, he says, do not engage in violent resistance by trying to defend yourself against the onslaught of the enemy. Jesus tells us in Matthew 26:52, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. You know, Christians mustn't take up the swords against their government, but allow God to be their defender. But does that mean Christians have to suffer passively without defending themselves? Well, you know, if that's the case, then it would seem that Satan has the power just to wipe out the church, all the followers of Christ. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly the point. Satan does not have the power to wipe out all the church. He's been bound in this age. That is, he can only do what God permits him to do. Christians mustn't take up the sword against their government, but allow God to be their defender. It's not Satan who rules the earth, it's God who rules the earth, and he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, that would certainly be very good news for John's original hearers. Can you imagine the small church of Jesus Christ in John's day being told that they have to resist the military might of Rome? You know, come out of those catacombs, get whatever you have, get your butter knives and forks or whatever, and fight these legions of Romans on horseback, throwing spears at you. Boy, they would be very relieved to hear that they weren't to take up military might against their government. Neither, though, is he seeking you to do this. Nor is he seeking for you to seek out martyrdom, as the Circumcellions did. You know, oh, please kill me, government. I want to die for the Lord. So please, here's the sword, here's my neck. No, but the Lord is calling his original hearers, as he is you, not to active resistance, but to what? Two words I want you to remember: patient endurance. Patient endurance. The very last part of verse 10 provides a very short but poignant summary where he says what? What does he say? Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The suffering saints are called simply to submit and to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if there ever was a Christian activist, it was the Apostle Paul. You think of his chains chafing up against him as he's behind bars, you know, behind the bars of the beast of his day. You know, and there's the undue delays, there's the circumstances beyond his control, all of his upset plans because of the beast. And Paul quickly saw that rebellion against Rome would be fruitless. It would come to nothing. You know, if he had rampant frustration, it would lead only to useless anger and wasted energy. So what does Paul do? Behind the prison bars of the beast, he writes some of the most influential Christian writings, brilliant epistles under the inspiration of God to people and churches. The prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. What if he had never written those letters? What if he had never written those letters? You know, what if he had never been imprisoned in the first place? You know, what if he had never experienced this hardship? But yet he had. Yet he had. And all these delays and impediments and the persecution of the beast was actually used by God to produce these incredible writings for God's people that we use even today. No wonder Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. You know, looking back, he could see times that were he was very hard pressed and face incredible persecution. Paul, as we know from history, would eventually face martyrdom at the hand of the beast, beheaded. But when all the days were counted, the ledger for Paul showed that he had run the race of his life with patience and with faith. He learned from his handicaps, he learned from his frustrations, and he circumvented his suffering with creativity, with patient perseverance. And he learned in those lonely moments what only God could teach him: to move with his face forward up the hill of God to meet Jesus Christ. So are you surrounded by evil systems, blasphemies against God, people who ridicule you, say, oh, evolution has been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. You Christians are a bunch of fools for believing otherwise. Whatever the case may be, you know, you're facing a system that is opposed to the Lamb and opposed to His people. God exhorts you today to the same patient exhortation to faith and endurance, which can only come by His grace. And that's all I have. Are there any thoughts or questions? Yes, Daniel. Well, whenever something is said to come out of the mouth in the scripture, it's not referring to literal fire or literal swords or literal frogs coming out of demons' mouths. Whenever something is said to come out of the mouth in the book of Revelation, it's referring to words. Okay. So the fire would be, obviously, you know, you think of fire being called out of heaven. You know, in Elijah's ministry, the fire he calls out of heaven to destroy the altar, you know, in the showdown with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. So the fire refers to the words of fiery judgment that comes upon unbelievers, but likewise, fire also refines and purifies His people. So the fire would refer to the judgment of God in its twofold effect, in refining the faith of believers, but also invoking the judgment of God upon unbelievers. But it has to do with the words of the gospel that brings grace, brings blessing to those who embrace it, but judgment to those who do not. So, and that's the ministry of the two witnesses, and that's what they are prophesying via fire would mean in that context. Yeah. I think it would be a perfect application. Yeah, absolutely. And furthermore, I would say you're correct in seeing the parallel between Revelation 11 and Revelation 13 about the war on the saints, in that the beast overcomes. The parallel there I would see also to be referring to Satan's little season in Revelation 20, in which he is unleashed for but a short time. So all these various intimations of that are parallels with one another. Revelation 11, 13. There's another one in Revelation 17 that speaks of a time definitely of unprecedented tribulation just before Jesus comes again. And it seems as though Satan has the upper hand, but then Jesus comes again and, of course, saves the day.